Very good. Take your Bibles this morning. Invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If you do not have your Bible, maybe you have your phone, I invite you always. You can go to a Bible app. Hopefully you have our app already downloaded. If not, you can do so right now. Go to Google Play. Team FBC is what it's called. Download it. There's a Bible section there, and you can follow along. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Today is one of my favorite stories that you will find in the Gospel of John. For those of you who are not really familiar with the Bible or many Bible stories, I think that today is going to be something that you will be hard-pressed to forget. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Before I read to you this story, I want to tell you a personal story. My family. Many of you have heard before. I will say again for those who haven't. My dad, his name is Furman. And I have a childhood memory about church with my dad. My memories of church with my dad were that he never went. My dad, I would say to people, gave me a drug problem. He drugged me to church. He drugged me back. But he himself never went. Our particular church down the street from our house, it was more yard than it was pavement. And so people parked in the grass, and there was this one particular tree. That was the tree that was the one my dad always dropped us off at. And we knew after Sunday school, we'd go back to the tree. Dad would be there to pick us up. I always wondered in my mind, I wonder why my dad doesn't go. I wonder why my mom doesn't go. But it was important enough for them to make sure me and my sister Sharon that we went, but they never went. It was only years later when I heard my dad tell his story of why he never went with us. He would have go on to say, and still says to this day as he shares his story, he said, I would sit at that tree and I would watch my son go in, I'd watch my daughter go in, and I'd watch other people file in and go into that building. And he said, in my mind, only good people were allowed to go inside there. But people like me would not be welcomed. Like there was something different about those people than people like my dad. To my dad, that tree represented his shame. And my dad, through his choices and through his sin and his life, he heard the wrong voice. He attributed it to things that he had heard and sometimes probably attributed it even to God's voice. But they were lies in his head. And these lies were such as this. Furman, you have sinned too much, and you are too far gone. Furman, you have crossed too many lines. Furman, you have extended and overextended the patience of God. How dare you ever to think, Furman, that you could ever become something that you're not? And all of those voices and all of those lies kept my dad at a tree watching other people go in thinking they were a little bit better and God was a little bit more loving and they hadn't messed up that much for God to do something special in them, which kept him away. And I don't know whether you can relate to that. I don't know within your mind if you've ever heard such voices. I don't know whether you've ever told yourself those things. Like, look what you've done. Look at your life. You must be a deplorable. You must be a lost cause. You must be damaged goods. And maybe you compare yourself as is human. Maybe you compare yourself to other people. And you look at their lives and you say, well, they must not be as bad. Sure, they have struggles, but they're nowhere near like mine. Sure, they might have messed up, but not as much as I have. Sure, they might have had tough seasons, but they haven't had such a tough life. And where other people you might see as victims, you understand yourself to be villainous and you think you're the worst that there might be. And as a result, it has kept you back from ever thinking you can ever have anything special between you and God. And see, those people, they sit at trees and they look at other people go in. But I'm here to tell you, those people also come to church hoping to God that they're wrong, hoping to be convinced otherwise. And I don't know that today, maybe there are some Furman Taylors amongst us. And that's something that you won't admit out loud. That's something that you probably have never confessed out loud because you would also be ashamed of what that might bring and the conversations and how that might go forward. But inside of your heart of hearts, you've wondered, have I gone too far? Am I a lost cause? Is just the bed I've made and now I'm just going to have to lie in it? And if you've ever had those thoughts and you've ever attributed those thoughts as if though God were saying that to you, well, I'm so incredibly happy that you are here today, because I think today something's going to unlock in your head and heart that did for my dad that God wants to do for you. So the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, but when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And the Bible says he sat down and he began to teach them. This was normal custom for Jesus. The temple was a gathering place for many reasons, and Jesus being there in Jerusalem, Jesus at this temple, he begins to teach. And as normal, the crowds flock. They wanted to hear what he had to say. He spoke as one, not as the scribes and Pharisees. The Bible says he spoke as one having authority. He had this yoke that we talked about last week, that it was easy and his burden was light. His slant on the way to connect with God and walk with God, it was different. Everybody knew there was something special about Jesus. He could not be marginalized. And on this particular day, there was a plot that was planned. There was a scheme of man that was about to go down. And little did any of the people there gathering know what was about to take place, but it was a meeting and a day they would never forget and history would forever tell. As Jesus was there teaching, the Bible says scribes and Pharisees, they brought to Jesus a woman. And the Bible says this woman had been caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the crowd, of the court, the Bible says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that raises some flags to me. I know how it's easy to be caught in a lie. Okay, maybe you have been caught in a lie. Maybe you exaggerated. Maybe you said something that was not true. And somebody came and said, wait a second, and you were caught red-handed. We can understand how you're caught in a lie. We can understand how you're caught stealing. You take something that does not belong to you. Somebody finds something in your possession that someone has already said, somebody has taken this from me. Okay, you're now caught. But how do you catch somebody in adultery? I mean, what are the likelihood? What are the chances of catching somebody in the very act of adultery unless you planned it? For all intensive purposes, it's probably not a far stretch of the imagination. This girl was set up. The guy that she was with, apparently, he's a part of the plot for when she is brought before Jesus in front of the crowd. There is no guy with her, and it takes two to tango. So apparently this plot was set and this woman was used. This woman was a pawn used in the name of religion by religious people to make a religious point. If you want to know how cruel and nasty and ugly religion can get, this is a story that shows you the gut-wrenching ugliness of it all. To make a point, they destroy a person's life. To advance their cause, they destroy a person's life. They don't care about this woman. This woman is a pawn. This woman is an object to be used. Forget she has a family. Forget she has a name. Forget the future she wanted to have. Forget her heart and the pain and the scarring that was going to take this day, this place, never to be forgotten by her. Forget all of that. There's a point to be made. Religion without a relationship with Jesus will make you as mean and ugly and judgmental as what you're seeing here with these Pharisees and these scribes. Some people have stayed away from church for far, far too long. Some people have stayed at a certain tree looking at others come in and they think to themselves, I can't be like them. They must be better than me. And the reason why they have certain thoughts is because they've heard some of people like us say certain things, look down on our nose from a ivory place as though we got our stuff together and they don't. And there's this wide separation between their sin and our sin. The Bible says she's caught in adultery. We, as humans, we have this need to try to categorize sin. And we want to say that there are certain sins that are, you know, understandable, and then there are certain sins that are not. We even call lies. There are white lies, all right? I guess those are lies that aren't all that bad. You're like, you know, I only took two cookies when I really took three. I've never heard them called black lies, but if they're not white, they're something else. But I ask the question, where does that come from? Where does it come from to compartmentalize and to categorize sin? Now, again, if you know church history, there is the Catholic Church, and they have put sins in different categories. In the Catholic way of thinking, there are venial sins, and I guess those are like white lies. Those are stuff that you can easily get absolved from, so they teach. And then there is mortal sins. There's mortal sins, like murder. That would be a mortal sin. So there's venial sins and there's mortal sins. Well, maybe that's just passed down. Maybe that has just become part of the fabric of our culture, and that's the way we see things. But I just want to let you know, before the Lord today, according to the scriptures, that's just not true. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is sin, and it's all ugly, and it's all an affront to God. It took the smallest of what we would say is sin to send Jesus to a cross to die a criminal's death. Every sin is just as heinous and just as ugly before God. It only took one sin to ever separate you or me from God. If you read the book of James, James takes great pain. James, the half-brother of Jesus, takes a significant portion of his book of five chapters to talk about this very subject. And he says to a bunch of Christians, he says, listen, you who are judging your brother, if you say that you are better because you haven't done this, but you've done this, he says, if you've only broken the least part of the law, you've broken it all. So for someone to say, I'm a little bit better because I'm only sinned this way compared to somebody else who sinned that way, James says, you are fooling yourself, you are deceiving yourself. All sin is law breaking. If you break one, you break it all. And I guess we do that because we want to make ourselves feel better. We want to comfort ourselves, and we want to try to convince ourselves that we're just not as bad as our guilty conscience make us believe. And so we try to find somebody else who's done a little worse. Can you believe what he's done? Can you believe what she's done? Or can you believe what he is doing? Can you believe what she is doing? Can I tell you, no matter what the doing is, sin is a symptom of a diseased heart. We make much of the actual sin, but I'm telling you, before the Lord today, the problem of sin is not the sin itself. It is the heart, the disease from which it comes. And however that manifests itself in your life, or however it manifests itself in someone else's life, it is all indicative of a common shared understanding in the scripture that our hearts are evil and they are rebellious before God. David was a man who committed sin, and he was known for his great tragic sins. But even David, after his sin of adultery and murder and conspiracy and lying, David said, my sin is too great. He says, my sin is against you, God, and you alone. He says, so that you are right when you speak and justified when you judge. He said, in sin was I conceived. Meaning in the beginning of my life, I was birthed with a sinful heart. So however it manifests itself in your life, you're not better because your manifestation isn't near as pungent in society. It still comes from a heart that is diseased, that is broken, sinful and rebellious before God. So someone says, well, at least I'm not a drug addict. And yet you're still addicted to a computer screen looking at porn. You think you're better, sir? Someone says, well, you know what? At least I've never murdered. But yet you as a gossip, you tear down and you murder people with your words all the stinking time, and you think you're better? Then again, in society, you say, it's better to be a gossip than a murderer. And I'm just here to say, it's all sin, and it all comes from the same place. So let's get off our high horse and thinking that just because our actual sin isn't as heinous as the next, that you are a little bit better and that you are in a little less need of this grace of God. I'm telling you, the person that might be the most notorious sinner in all of Lebanon, if they're here today, and let's say today they give their hearts to Jesus, and let's just say I'm able to stop at the end before you're about to leave and say, hey, I just want you to know, so-and-so just gave their lives to Jesus, and it might be the talk of the town. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? So-and-so just got saved. So-and-so just gave their lives to Jesus. I'm telling you, no greater miracle is that than the miracle of an 8-year-old boy today that might hear this good news and come and say, I'm ready to give my heart to Jesus too. I'm telling you, it takes the same grace of God to save him as it does to save him. Do you get that? We categorize sin. God does not. It is all a diseased heart. Symptoms are symptoms. God did not come just to take care of symptoms. He came to deal with the disease, and it's the human heart. And no matter how good you think you are, no matter how righteous you think you are, it is not that you live so righteous, and so therefore the grace of God only has to step a little to meet you where you are, to get you to where God is. You are so far from the truth if that is your mindset. I'm telling you, you couldn't be further away from God apart from Jesus Christ. You could be an 8-year-old boy. You could be a 39-year-old adulterer. I'm telling you, it takes the same grace of God to meet any sinner where they are to take them to where God is. That's why the last people on the earth that ought to be judgmental is the family of God. And yet we fall into this heinousness, this ugliness, being the very people we should never be, because we categorize sin, we label sin. And I'm just telling you, it's all an effort to make our own selves feel better, that we're not half as bad in our heart of hearts that we know ourselves to be. You say, man, I haven't done a lot of the heinous stuff you're talking about. And maybe you want to push back and say, you know what? I'll challenge you. I ain't that bad. Well, I'm just telling you, you haven't lived long enough then. And I'm just telling you, you haven't been given the right opportunity. Because given the right opportunity at the wrong time, you're capable of the worst of evils. And if you don't believe me, live long enough. And just the fact that you have it doesn't make you any better. You have the same heart that has the same inclination to do the worst of evils as anybody in your mind that comes to your memory right now. This woman, she's caught, and her actual sin was adultery. That's just a symptom, though. Her heart, rebellious, sinful, hurt, scarred. Caught her in the very act. The Bible says, verse 5, now when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, they said, what then do you say? And they said this because they were looking for grounds to accuse him. You see, they thought, this is the perfect catch 22. We have got Jesus here. We have got him. Because everybody knows Jesus is from God. Everybody knows he is teaching as one who has authority. Everybody knows that. And so he cannot put himself in defiance against Moses and what the law says. But yet he's been preaching this grace thing. He's been preaching this forgiveness thing. And so he can't go against that. So we have got him. And so you just think, I mean, you can just see some, I mean, politicians, they're just wringing their hands right now. These religious political figures, they're thinking, we got him. This charade is over. We're going to be back in power. They're going to leave him, and they're going to turn back to us. And at the heart of it, that's what they were about. And the Bible says, verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, the Bible says Jesus, he stooped down and he began to write on the ground. I've heard whole sermons being made of this. Like, what did he write on the ground? What did Jesus write on the sand? I really don't know, of course. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote, which means it's probably not that important. I believe that this is important. A woman caught in the very act of adultery, we don't know what she's wearing. She's probably not wearing a whole lot, if anything. Again, they don't care about this girl. They would ruin her life to make their point. Talking about their ugly hearts. Again, a symptom of a diseased heart. So she is standing in the center all eyes, the gaze of all, upon her in her sin, in the very act, and probably much of her nakedness. Let me ask you, I don't know if you can put yourself in those shoes. Have you ever been so exposed where you think everybody knows your dirt? Or let me ask you this. They may not know your dirt, but they think they know your dirt. And they look at you, and you know they judge you. In that vulnerability, in that exposure, and it's beyond you giving any defense, you're just naked before the gaze of judgmental men and women. This is where the girl finds herself. When Jesus stoops down and he begins writing in the sand, guess where everybody now is looking? They're looking at Jesus, looking what he's writing in the sand. Guess where they're not looking? They're no longer looking at her. See, I don't know what vision you got in your mind of Jesus. I don't know what you've told yourself about who he is and his ways. I just want you to know he is much more gracious than you will ever give him credit for being. He is so much more kind than you have ever heard. He is so much more compassionate than your greatest fears tell you he's not. He stoops down and he writes, and everybody's looking to him. But they persist and they get louder and they say, "Tell us, what are you going to do? The law says stone her. What say you?" And the Bible says Jesus gets up from that ground and he says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." This is beautiful, by the way. "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the Bible says that from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to drop their stones and walk away. Question, why do you think the oldest ones drop their stones first? Because they lived long enough to screw up royally enough to know if God is keeping score, they're running at a deficit. And no matter how much religion, and no matter how good works, and no matter how much judgments that have made them feel better, accusing others by being guilty of the same sins themselves, and at least the same sinful heart from which it all comes, they know if God's keeping score, they are at a deficit themselves, and so they drop first. The youngest ones, they drop last. Why? They haven't lived long enough yet. They haven't lived long enough to screw up royally enough yet. But they're the last to drop. And now the temple, that's always hustling, bustling with everybody, now that is vacant. There is nobody there. But Jesus and this lady. And my heart still goes out to this lady. We're all going to meet her one day in heaven, by the way. Those who know Jesus. But that day was a day that changed her life. She's there and again, covering up as much as she can. Eyes down. Jesus comes over to her and says, "Ma'am, where's your accusers?" To which she says, "I don't have any." She doesn't say these words, but you know it's in her mind, thanks to you. You helped me. You delivered me from this death. Thanks to you, I don't have any. To which then he responded, he says, "Neither do I condemn you." No matter how hard you are on yourself, and we kind of beat ourselves up, and we think that there's some type of therapeutic redemption in that, like by making yourself feel as bad as you possibly can about what you are most sorry and regretful for, you think there's some redemption on the other side of that. I'm just telling you, that's just the work of the devil. That's what the enemy wants you to do. And those are just lies he's feeding you, and unfortunately, you've been taking them in by the spoonful. I'm just telling you, the voice of Jesus is so different. For he said to that lady then, and he says to you today, "I don't condemn you either. And from this moment on, I'm inviting you into a new life. Go and sin no more. Go in a new way of life. There's something better for you, ma'am. There's a better way." There might be some Furman Taylors here this morning. There might be some John 8 people here today. I'll finish with the last story. His name is Larry. Larry was a competitive ballroom dancer, internationally known. He was molested when he was a child. And through that, something short-circuited in the hard wire of his heart and mind. And he convinced himself, there must be something wrong with me. I must be gay. There's something wrong with me. He threw himself headlong into this pursuit of being a professional dancer. And he found an identity. And that, and all the relationships found therein. The year was 1987. He was partying with some friends who knew how to party. Along the destination of all the parties, it was Mardi Gras time, and so they wanted to go to New Orleans, and they go to New Orleans, and they're on Bourbon Street. And Larry's there already through a few nights in and out of different hotel rooms with both men and women. Intoxicated, drunk, high. On this particular night on Bourbon Street, he sees a different group walking down the street. There's a guy walking down the street, and he's carrying this cross on his back, carrying this down Bourbon Street. Larry heard about the Bourbon Street preachers and how they're out there preaching fire and hell and damnation and judgment. And all that had been going on in Larry's heart and mind, he was ready to unleash a life of hurt on these street evangelists. And he pushes past the guy carrying the cross, and he gets there to the remainder of the group, and he unleashes upon them all of his hurt and all of his pain. And instead of getting back into a, well, the Bible says, but this is how I feel type discussion, they show Larry empathy and they show him love. And before the night is done, Larry gets down on his knees in Bourbon Street and he asks Jesus to save him from the disease of his own heart as a sinner. A lot of different manifestations, but the problem is that he's a sinner and his heart needed forgiveness. That night, Larry found it. A few months later, he's in Texas. He meets a pastor. The pastor is 26 years old. It's a small church, but they're trying to be a welcoming group. And here comes Larry. By this time, Larry's already been diagnosed HIV positive, homosexual. And this young pastor would know. As much as we're trying to be welcoming to everybody, this might stretch us a little bit here amongst our Baptist conservative people. But the pastor got to know Larry. Spent a lot of time with him. As a result of their friendship, the congregation welcomed Larry. Within a year, HIV, now AIDS, developed lymphoma. He was wasting away. And for those last few months, the church just gathered around Larry. Many of the women in the church took care of him, nursed him, as they would be a family member to him. This pastor said that he went on Larry's deathbed in the hospital. He said, when I got to the room, Larry looked as though he'd already died. He said, I hugged the family, I prayed over my friend, and I said my goodbyes. He said, something happened in the night because Larry not only woke up, Larry got up. And the doctor said it was the greatest miracle they've ever seen in the case of lymphoma before. Larry went home. Larry lived 2 more years after this. And in those 2 years' time, Larry went around. He got 2 international awards in the ballroom dancing community. And everywhere he went, he would tell the story about how a group of street Christians showed up in his darkest day to help him with the disease of his heart. He decided he would go back and he would find those friends that he met on Bourbon Street. Interesting, those friends are from Missouri, from a place called Chillicothe. And he found those friends and he wanted to tell them, thank you so much. You forever changed my life. forever changed eternity. And they recall that night and they were sharing stories. And Larry said, you know what? When I saw y'all coming with that guy carrying that cross, I was so ready to give you hell. And they looked at him so puzzled. They said, what are you talking about? He said, you know, the guy carrying the cross. I said, Larry, there was no guy in our group carrying a cross. He said, no, there was a guy in your group, and he was right in front of you. He was carrying the cross. That's what got my attention. They said, Larry, we don't know what you're talking about. There was no guy on that street carrying a cross. And Larry said, no, I was high, but I'm not hallucinating. I know there's a guy carrying a cross. I said, Larry, I promise you, there's no guy carrying a cross on Burma Street. We would have remembered that. I don't know what Larry saw that night. I don't know if it was an angel. I don't know if it was a vision. I don't know if it was Jesus himself. But where Larry thought that his sin chased God away, little did Larry know. It's the very fact that he's a sinner that God was chasing him. And I just want you to know today, that same Savior is chasing after you. And he wants to reach every Furman Taylor. He wants to reach every John 8 woman. He wants to reach every Larry. And he wants to convince you, you are not too far gone. You are not a lost cause. You are not your worst fear. And you are loved. And he's pursuing you today. He's calling you by name. And the Bible says if you hear the Spirit's voice, you hear him speaking to you. The Bible says, do not harden your heart, for today is the day of salvation. And right now, some of you know it to be true. You hear him calling you. You hear him calling you. And listen, above the noise of all of your fears, above the noise of all your shame, you do distinctly know today, right now, there is something different. He is calling you. Would you say yes? Jesus has always been, he always will be, a perfect gentleman. He will never go where he's uninvited. But if you will invite him into your heart, I promise you, no matter how dirty you think it is, no matter how far you think you've gone, he delights in going into the darkest of places and doing his greatest miracles. And you may be a prime candidate. Would you let him? Would you let him today? With every head bowed, every eye closed, we're about to close out this service. If you're here today and you say, Matt, I want that. I want that. I want to know right now. You pray this in your heart. Jesus, I believe. I believe what that preacher just said. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it above my fears. I'm going to believe it above the wrong voices in my head. I'm going to believe that you love me, that I'm not a lost cause, that my sin is not too great for your love and grace. And so today I believe. I believe your death on that cross, you did it for me. And I believe your resurrection the third day allows you to be the one speaking right now into my heart, telling me you want me. I believe. And so the best I know right now, I give my heart to you. There's going to be a prayer team up here at the front. Listen, today if you just prayed that, if you just from your heart sincerely prayed that, today's your day. As you leave, you find one of these guys, you find one of these gals. They want to be the first to hear it from you. They want to be the first to encourage you. You just simply say, today was my day. I made that decision today. I did it today. They'll know what you're going to mean by that. They are waiting for you. Listen, we have prayed for you this week. We have prayed for this very moment. Do not shrink back. Do not turn away. Listen, this is your Larry moment. This is your Furman Taylor moment. This is your John 8 moment. Jesus, he brought you here to bring you face to face. He's calling you. Don't push him away. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together. Thank you for the miracles that just took place. I pray next week we would be able to share some stories of some incredible changed lives, of what you did in the miracle of this hour. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.